last few weeks, we have been talking about the five solas that are the bedrock of the Reformation. We may have some former Catholics here. We may have some practicing Catholics here today. But these are kind of distinctives that make Protestants who they are. We've talked about what it means that we see our source of authority as Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And when we study Scripture, it shows us that we are saved by God's grace alone, sola gratia. And we approach God through faith alone, sola fide. And what do we place our faith in? Well, we place our faith in Christ alone, solus Christus. And today we wrap that up with the last of the solas, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, to the glory of God alone. You hear that a lot, and I think there's a lot of confusion. You know, I love sports. Hello, Namiko. How are you, friend? I apologize for that. Just a little personal moment. See a friend I hadn't seen in a long time. Praise God. To God be the glory, right? Sola Deo Gloria. But, you know, I love athletics. And so, you know, from time to time, you'll hear a basketball player or a football player talk about their performance, and I just want to give God glory for that. And you know, I think we sometimes use the concept of the glory of God in an almost flippant kind of way. And so today I want us to try to ask ourselves, in the Bible, what is God's glory? And what does that mean for us as followers of Jesus Christ? How does that flesh itself out in our lives? What is glory? Well, in the Bible, God's glory is God's visible presence among his people, especially in the Old Testament, we see that. We see it also in the New Testament, but it's when God is visibly present. Sometimes the word glory is used in the Bible to talk about adornment, when you pretty something up. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman's hair is her glory, right? Thank God it doesn't say that for men, amen, right? Some of us men would have lost our glory a long time ago. We see that God is adorned in great light. So we talk about glory's adornment. Well, God is adorned in great light. His glory is the cloud that led the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity into the promised land. His glory shone on Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. His glory inhabited the tabernacle when they instituted the tabernacle, and later on when they moved to that permanent structure of the temple, his glory settled in a cloud in the temple. This indwelling presence is known by the Hebrew word of Shekinah. Have you ever heard that word before, Shekinah? Shekinah is the word for glory in the Old Testament, and it's interesting because Shekinah is a word that literally means to settle down, to abide, or to dwell. So think about that. The word that we use for God's glory references how God has settled down, he abides with, and he dwells among us. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture today, but we're going to look here in Exodus 33 and a little bit in 34. Genesis, Exodus is in the front of your Bible if you're new to your Bible. You know, a lot of you guys may have the same Bible as me, and so it's on page 199 in my Bible. We're gonna eavesdrop on this thing I referenced a moment ago, where Moses encounters God's glory, his presence, in Mount Sinai. The children of Israel have been wandering through the wilderness, through the desert, through the wasteland for a while. And we see that God calls Moses into his presence, and here's where he delivers to Moses the Ten Commandments. But Moses has this amazing interaction with God that is really unique. Look with me beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read quite a few verses here, but read along with me. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to them, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up out of here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I am your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, and I know you by name. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. What do we see here in this amazing passage of Scripture? Moses is praying, and he says, God, look, if I'm your people, I want to really know who you are. Will you show me your glory? God says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you my presence. And he says, Moses says, well, if you won't go with me, then I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to go without you. And then Moses, in this prayer, he prays that God would show him his glory. Show me your glory. This is where we get that old Augustus Toplady hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for thee, let me hide myself in thee. That's where some of you guys have been around long enough that you remember that hymn. And this is exactly where we get that from. And notice a couple of things that we see about Moses' experience here. First of all, we see that God's presence shows Moses his goodness. We see this in verse 19. Look in verse 19 again with me. He says in verse 19, and he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. So God says, my goodness will pass before you. So Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, my goodness will pass before you. So the question that we have here, did God say, I won't show you my glory, I'll show you my goodness instead? Or is God's goodness and his glory, are they at least thought of in this sense the same? Well, John Frame is helpful to us. John Frame is a great theologian. He says, glory is a good summation of all God's perfections. His love, his grace, his goodness. They are his glory. So when we talk about God's glory, we talk about God's physical manifestation, but yet we're talking about that which is intrinsic only to God. It is his very person. It's all of his perfections. God is perfect in goodness. He is perfect in love. He is perfect in mercy. He is perfect in justice. And according to the way Frame understands, and I think he's correct, God's glory is sort of a summation of those things. And so when God's glory is on display, we see that God is revealing something about his nature to us. So how do we see God's nature? We see it in his goodness. We also see it, look in the latter part of verse 19. He says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Here we see God's sovereignty on display. So both God's goodness is on display, God's sovereignty is on display. This is a verse of Scripture that's quoted by Paul again in Romans chapter 9. He's talking about God who answers to no one else. And God has selected for himself a people. And those people are the Israelites in the Old Testament. And it's us today. We see God's nature. It's his sovereignty. It also shows, look in verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So we see God's goodness. We see God's sovereignty, but we kind of see God's otherness. God says, you can't look on me and live. I'm not like a man that I should be gawked at. So God's glory reveals his nature. Also, let me back up a little bit. I on purpose took these out of order. I wanted you to see God's glory reveals his nature. But God's glory also makes his people distinct. Look with me in verse 16. In verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is asked to see God's glory. He's asking for God's presence. And he understands that God's glory and God's presence makes God's people distinct. In the Old Testament, they were distinct primarily through Levitical laws. You and I wouldn't be good Israelites. We love bacon too much. Can I get an amen? Some of you are breaking the law right now. You say, well, no, I'm not. I'm not eating bacon. Well, sure you are. Just pull out the tag on your shirt, and if you're wearing a garment that's of blended fabrics, did you know that? They weren't allowed to wear garments that were of blended fabric type. Well, why would God make a law like that? Why did God have all the dietary laws? Was God just trying to make them jump through hoops? No, God is showing that his people are distinct from the rest of the world. They look different. Can I tell you something? Can I just be real honest with you? The problem with the church today in America is that we're not distinct enough. We smell of the world. The church oftentimes today doesn't look very different than the culture. Now, I'm not saying that we should, I'm not arguing for monasticism, that we need to withdraw from culture. What I'm saying is that we should take seriously what Jesus says, that we are salt and we are light to our culture. And we should look different from our culture. We should look different in some really basic things. In some ways, we ought to dress different than the world. Right? In other words, God has standards for modesty. That's why I'm not preaching in a Speedo today. I thought I'd get a hallelujah from that. God has standards for modesty. And so as Christians, we employ those standards for modesty. I have this conversation. I have a 16-year-old daughter. You're not wearing that out of the house. She's pretty modest. I don't have to fight it a whole lot. But Jesus help me, I've got a 10-year-old. Her sense of fashion is different. And that argument looms on the horizon. Why do we do it differently? Because we are distinct from the world. As Christians, our language should be distinct from the world. There was an article that appeared in The Guardian, which is kind of the liberal London newspaper. And they commissioned a tremendous study of English books, of English books that are printed and published in America. And they compared and contrasted in our literature today the choice of words. They just did word dumps into big old computers. Today, even in our literature, the amount of profanity that's used has increased 150% over what it was in the 1960s. The F word is an adjective in our culture. we should be distinct. We should be different. And part of what Moses is arguing here is, God, if you're not with us, if we don't have your glory, how will the world know that we are distinct? So in other words, he's arguing, as am I, we are not just distinct by a behavioral code, but we are distinct by the presence and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the presence of God. So God's presence makes us distinct. God's presence reveals his nature. But flip over with me to chapter 3. I want to keep on reading and bore you a second ago. I'll look down. In verses 4, 1 through 4, the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. Look with me in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That wonderful four-letter word, the tetragrammaton. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This only emphasizes what we just said a minute ago. God's glory reveals to us his nature. So as God's glory is passing by, the Lord is declaring who he is. Wonderful things. I wish I had time to unpack all of those things there about who God is. You want to know who God is? You can see a lot right here. Look with me in verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So we've seen that God's presence makes us distinct, that God's presence, his glory reveals his nature to us. But here I want you to see that God's presence here for Moses, and I think for us by extension, drives us to worship. You say, well, I thought I'm in worship right now. Well, you can be. Some of you may be. Some of you may be updating your Facebook status. Right? Because you're sitting in a church house doesn't mean you're worshiping. But when we encounter the very presence of God, it drives Moses to worship. He bowed his head toward the earth in worship. Notice what his worship looked like. Do you see what happens in verse 10? All of a sudden, he's aware of all the sin in him and all the people. God's presence in this authentic worship puts God's finger on our sin. The biggest churches in America today focus on making people feel better. God's glory seems to make people feel worse until they get better. Do you see the difference? You say, well, sometimes I don't like coming to church. And friend, I would ask you, is it because often you feel convicted of the sin in your life? That God puts his finger on the gossip, ma'am, on the materialism, sir, on the anger, on the wrath, on the lust, and those things make us uncomfortable. Because the fact that we are sinners, it drives us to need the grace of God, but to do that, we have to come off the throne of our own life. I know what some of you are thinking right now. Man, I wish that what God did in the Old Testament, that he would have done in the New. the way that God revealed himself in the Old Testament, that he would reveal himself like that today. Well, turn with me to John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in your New Testament. Look with me beginning in verse 14. Now remember what that Hebrew word Shekinah meant, okay? Remember what it meant. It meant to settle down, to abide, to dwell. That's the word we get glory from, okay? Verse 14. And the word, is that word capitalized in your Bible? Capital W? It should be. Because it's not referencing a grammatical structure. It's referencing a person. And the context is clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his what? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen God's glory. Oh, Pastor, I wish we would see God's glory. No, we have seen God's glory. God has revealed it fully in the person of Jesus Christ. That settling down, that abiding with, that dwelling with, that tabernacling. Jesus dwelt among men. He dwelt among us. Boy, God's glory is all around us, but we certainly see it in Jesus. We see it in a lot of other places too. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim his perfections. We see the glory of the Lord in God's creation. We call this general revelation. Mountains declare the glory of the Lord. Beaches, deserts, pristine snowfall. There's nothing like holding a cup of coffee in your hand, sitting at your big window and watching the snowfall. It never happens to me where I don't think about how God will wash everything white as snow. A deer in a field. A fish on a line. A starry sky. The cry of a newborn baby. Cells under a microscope. A beautiful garden. A tree in the fall. Sunrises and sunsets. They all speak God's glory to us. We know there's something about it. There's something about God's glory in that. But it's not just in creation where God has shown his glory. I got a call about 3 weeks ago from a local youth pastor. I'm really good friends with him. And I feel bad for the guy. When the guy has like hard Bible questions, he calls me. Like, I'm the best you got, dude. Feel really bad for him. And he calls me. He goes through spurts and fits, but when he calls me, he'll call me like 5 times in 2 weeks. Many of you know him. He called me recently, and he said, all right, I need you to help me because I heard a worship guy say this in my church recently, that he made this statement. He said, God is for his own glory. He said, I don't understand that. Doesn't that make God selfish? That God exists for God's own glory. Wouldn't that make him like a megalomaniac? That God is only looking at... He said, I thought that God was for us, not for him. And so I had him turn with me to a couple of passages of scripture that I happened to be reading and studying and contemplating on in my own life that week. In fact, flip over with me to John 13. You're already in John. Flip over with me to John 13. And I want you to see something. This is a prayer that Jesus prays. Hold on, I may have you in the wrong spot. 17, I'm sorry. John 17, look with me at this prayer that Jesus prays. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, now, as we read this, I want you to pick out the word glory, glorify, and all of its derivatives, okay? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that you had before the world existed. Boy, glory's all over these verses, isn't it? Who is Jesus praying would be glorified? Did you see it? Glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. In the Trinity, there is this perfect, wonderful, beautiful, joyful submission where the Holy Spirit points people to the Son, and the Son points people to the Father, and the Godhead is glorified. And it's beautiful. And in this, we see that God, even he talks about eternal life here. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But that's in the context of what? That's in the context of Jesus glorifying himself. Of God glorifying himself. I find John Piper to be incredibly helpful on this. He espouses something called Christian hedonism. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but hang with me here. This is one of his articles. He says, "How is God's passion for his glory not a sinful form of narcissism and megalomania?" That's exactly the question my friend was asking. The answer is, God's passion for his glory is the essence of his love to us. Did you get that? God's passion for his glory is the essence of his love for us. Let me unpack that. But narcissism and megalomania are not love. God's love for us is not mainly his making much of us. Let that soak in. God's love for us is not mainly his making much of us, but his giving us the ability to enjoy making much of him forever. In other words, God's love for us keeps God at the center. God's love for us exalts his value and our satisfaction in it. If God's love made us central and focused on our value, it would distract us from what is most precious, namely God himself. Love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, God. Therefore, God's love labors and suffers to break our bondage to the idol of self and focus our affection on the treasure of God. I know those are really heady words, but I want you to hang with me, because my friend who called me, it made me think, I've got to share this with my church. People don't understand how beautiful and right and wonderful it is for God to be for God. Right now, some of you are thinking, well, aren't I lucky that God loved himself and let me in on the deal? Yes! That is the point. Just without the sarcasm. You say, well, wait a second. Doesn't that sort of make me a lesser part of the plan? Yes! God's glory is the point. You are not. Boy, we have a problem with that, don't we? So are you saying people don't matter? Absolutely not. I'm saying that the only reason people matter is because God says they matter. It's because they have the image of God, the Imago Dei, stamped upon them. And because God has called us to love them. This is what my friend said before he hung up. And I didn't just share the scripture with him. I shared with him several other scriptures. But he said, wow. How is it that I am 45 years old, have been a youth pastor for 10 years, and have never heard this? We have twisted the gospel to make it about us. It is not. These girls were at the cross, they were at the cross section of God's righteousness and his love. Mercy and justice have kissed. And they kissed at the cross. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created his people for his glory. One last thing I want to show you about God's glory. You're listening so good. Thank you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul's writing to these old wicked Corinthians. Boy, man, they struggled. And he helps them to see something that we need to see. And I can't get away from talking about God's glory, sola deo gloria, without talking about this. Verse 31, Paul says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is what the Puritans referred to as vocation. We think our vocation is our job. No, your vocation is whatever you do in life. Some of you may be in your career, you may be retired, but you still, in a spiritual sense, you still have a vocation. It's what you do with your life. Some of you may not get paid. You may, outside of the home, you may work in the home. That is your vocation. It's what you do with your life. And when it comes to our vocation, we should do all things for God's glory. Which begs the question, okay, if I am lesser and it's all about God, how is there anything in me to glorify him? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. It's just like, is there any light in the moon? Does the moon put off any of its own light? But yet, the other night I looked up in the sky and it was shining brightly. How is that? Because the moon reflects the light of the sun. All the light in this solar system comes from the sun. And for us, we look up in the sky and we think, wow, the moon is bright tonight. But the brightness of the moon is only a reflection of the sun. When we glorify God, it is a reflection of God's glory. God's perfected characteristics, all of his perfections are bouncing off of you. His love, it's bouncing off of you and you're glorifying him. His mercy, it's bouncing off of you and you're glorifying him. His goodness, his generosity, and you are showing forth his glory. And 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that a woman is a glory of the man. That's not a popular verse to talk about today. But I got to thinking about that. I thought, okay, the woman is the glory of man. But I'm the bride of Christ. So he's the bridegroom, the male figure, and collectively we are the female figure. We are the glory of the man. We have the privilege of reflecting off of that glory. Some of you guys have walked through that the stage of helping your daughters to understand cosmetics. You know, some preachers are against cosmetics. I've always heard it said that if a barn needs painting, you paint it, right? So it's kind of a crass way of saying it, but you know. But do you remember like when a little girl gets into her mama's makeup Okay, she goes in, and just this is the law. If the little girl gets into mama's makeup, she's going to get into the good stuff. She doesn't get into the old stuff in the back of the drawer you don't ever use. She's going to get, you know, your good stuff you got at the makeup counter you spent more money on. And you come in, and that little girl's so proud of herself. And she looks like a clown at best. There are other words I could say she looks like, but I'm going to keep those to myself. She looks like a clown. Ridiculous. Not attractive. And you take pictures and you post them on your social media. But more mature women understand that the purpose of cosmetics is to accentuate the natural beauty that you already have. God has given you a natural beauty, and you use those cosmetics to accentuate, to bring out that natural beauty. And that's what we are doing. We're not creating beauty, but we have the privilege of being a part of God's plan where His glory, His goodness, His justice, His love is accentuated to the world. Where they see that. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you do it unto the glory of God. It means that if you're running errands to the bank, you do it to the glory of God. That means that if you're doing laundry, you do it to the glory of God. That means that if you're working a shift, you do it to the glory of God. If you're doing your science homework, you do it to the glory of God. Back in the Renaissance, so many artists began to emerge in the Renaissance and the subsequent centuries after that. And quite a few of them were prone to sign their artwork, especially the musicians. Johann Sebastian Bach is the most prominent one. He would sign his music SDG. Now, he wasn't ignorant of his own initials. That is not shorthand for Johann Sebastian Bach. Okay? But he would sign his musical work SDG. He wouldn't put his own name on it. He put SDG. Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. He worked. And that masterpiece, he said, this masterpiece is for the glory of God. If there's any beauty in it, it's for the glory of God. If there's anything good in it, it's for the glory of God. Church, I'm being a little loose here, but I think that for illustrative purposes, I believe that when we walk with Jesus, God signs us SDG. We exist sola Deo Gloria. So if there's any goodness in me, it's for the glory of God, not for the glory of Rob. It's if there's any generosity in me, not for the glory of Rob, it's for the glory of God. How does that path begin? That path begins when people come to Christ in their wickedness and their sinfulness. And they place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's really what the gospel is, that we believe that Jesus was a sufficient atonement for our sins, that He died and that He rose again. And that we can place our faith in Him and live our lives SDG. Sola Deo Gloria. Pray with me.